Well, Matthew 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. The city of Jerusalem was swarming with people. Josephus tells us that at this time, 250,000 lambs were killed to celebrate the Passover. The Passover, of course, was that event which took place yearly, commemorating, recalling what the Lord did in delivering his people out of Egypt 1,500 years before this time, Jesus' day. They were in bondage. They were being brutalized, baking brick under the burning sun. They cried out for a deliverer, and the Lord raised up the man Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt and lead them back to the land of promise. You know the story. 10 plagues came down upon the Egyptians in order to get them to release the people of Israel. The final plague was the death angel going throughout all of the country, killing the firstborn in every home unless that home was marked with blood on the doorposts, above the door, and in the basin beneath. The death angel going over a home, seeing the blood in the form of a cross, would not then inflict death in that home. He would pass over that home. And of course, the people of Israel, being told of God through Moses, they took lambs and they slaughtered them and placed blood there on the doorposts that their house might be spared. Passover commemorates just that. The passing over of the death angel, the releasing of God's people into the land of promise. Now, according to Exodus, one lamb must serve at least 10 people. Thus, if Josephus is telling us that 250,000 lambs were slaughtered there in Jerusalem during this Passover, we can conclude there must have been at least 2.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem for this festival. Now, if you've been there, you know that city isn't all that large. So there's a dense population. And the lambs are being slaughtered, for you see, they could only be killed on a certain day between the hours of 3 and 5 p.m. So in 2 hours, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered there in the temple to prepare for the Passover. The blood would flow freely from the temple down into the valley below the temple mount called Kidron. That would cause that entire Kidron River, or creek actually, to turn blood red. So as we see in a few moments, Jesus crossing over the Kidron, leaving Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, going down the hillside and crossing over that creek, he would look down and it would be blood red. A reminder to him once again of what was to come. He, the Lamb of God, shed his blood for my sin. So the city is crowded with people celebrating the Passover. Their lambs being brought into the temple to be slaughtered by the priests in that 2 hour time period. During that festival, the chief priests, scribes, leaders got together how they might kill Jesus, because we will see they were envious of him. They realized the people were looking to him and following after him, and they were jealous. The high priest mentioned here, Caiaphas, an interesting character. Originally, the high priests, of course, were born into that position. It was passed down from father to son. But when the Romans came into the area and seized control of the land, the high priest was then appointed by the Romans, and he was a political puppet of the Romans. Caiaphas was not a godly man. He was a political manipulator appointed by the Romans. He served for over 50 years. Now, to serve the Romans for 50 years, man, you had to be a political manipulator. You had to know how to play the game. Caiaphas was not a spiritual man, so make no mistake about it. This meeting was not a prayer meeting by any stretch. Political expediency, jealous and envy demanded that they figure out a way to kill this Jesus of Nazareth. But, verse 5, this group said, not on the feast day, not on Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. We've got to do it before Passover. Now, actually, Passover was a single day. Before that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. The two feasts came back to back. So the people came into the city to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it would end on Passover, you see. The two celebrations took place consecutively. We've got to kill him, they said, but not on Passover day. Now Jesus, verse 6, was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Obviously, this would be a leper that was healed by Jesus Christ. If he wasn't healed, he would have been way outside in a leper colony somewhere. His name was Simon the leper because he used to have leprosy. But we know that leprosy was never healed until Jesus showed up on the scene. Therefore, he was one who was healed by Jesus. Now he opens up his house to Jesus there in Bethany. And there, as Jesus is in his house, came a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat to eat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? This ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. A woman comes in to Simon's house. The alabaster box was synonymous in our day with a CD or a stock certificate, a bank account. In those days, you kept your money either by burying it in the ground or by purchasing oil, perfumes. It's the way you made your investment. For a woman, keeping perfume or ointment in an alabaster box was basically a savings for her dowry. It was her ticket to marriage. Kind of buying her way in, if you would. This woman, we know from John's Gospel, was none other than Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary. She takes this alabaster box. 300 pence, we are told, in another gospel, which is equivalent to a year's salary. 1 year's salary. Her dowry. And she breaks the alabaster box open and she pours this ointment upon Jesus. The disciples are indignant. Now, John's gospel tells us exactly which disciple. It was Judas. Judas was indignant, saying, this is a waste. You could have done something practical with a year's salary rather than just pour it out on the head of Jesus. Interesting. It's a waste, he said. Jesus would in a few hours call Judas the son of perdition. You know what perdition means literally? Waste. He was saying, this is a waste. Jesus was saying, you're a waste. People who don't love God or understand the ways of God always look at worship and say, it's a waste. Come on, you guys, do something practical. You know, as pastor of this fellowship, I get that pressure a lot. I get approached by probably 10 organizations a week that want us to mobilize and do something practical, political. Oh, we know you have lots of folks out there, you worship all the time, but come on, let's get practical. Do this or do that or change this or change that. That's always the pressure that comes upon us who are worshipers. Do something practical. That's what Judas said. But why did he say it? John tells us it's because he held the bag. That was the money. He was the treasurer of that group, and he was pilfering constantly. He was a thief. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned about himself. Now, please understand this about worship, fellow worshipers. Mary showed us that worship often comes through breaking. As she broke the alabaster box and the ointment fell upon Jesus. When do you really become a worshiper? It's when you're broken. When suddenly you're at your wit's end. When suddenly things are not going oh so smoothly. You find yourself at last humbling yourself before the Lord and worshiping Him. Often worship comes when you're broken like the alabaster box. Broken. And the ointment and the worship flowed right then. Worship not only comes in those times of brokenness, but worship is often costly. True worship, real worship, is costly. 300 pence in this case. It costs you. It costs me. What? Oh, our image of coolness. No way am I going to sing those songs. I'm too cool for that. Me, I'll never lift my hands to the Lord, even though the Scriptures declare it's a way that we can lift our hearts as a sign of submission, as an expression of adoration. I'll never do that. They'll think I'm weird. Worship is often costly. It costs you your image. It takes a little bit of effort, some concentration. The first time I was in a church that raised their hands, I'll tell you, I was 18 years old at the time. And I was pretty good size back then and did a lot of weightlifting because I was throwing the discus for my college there. But I'll tell you, when those hands went up as the people sang, "Thy loving kindness is better than life, I will lift up my hands unto thy name," and I saw all around me people lifting their hands as the psalm says, I tried to, but my hands weighed about 600 pounds each. I couldn't. I thought, well, that's scriptural. The song says to do it, and it's out of the Bible, and I understand about it, but it didn't fit with my image. You get over that. You get through that. Worship is costly. Worship also is not only coming through brokenness and often will cost you, but in this story we see worship is often misunderstood. There will always be those who are in the congregation of disciples saying, "Oh, come on, you're a holier than thou. Do something more practical." You'll be misunderstood as a worshiper. People will misunderstand you, but here is the bottom line. Worship is always beneficial. Yes, it's costly. Yes, it comes through broken times. Yes, it's often misunderstood and criticized. But the beautiful thing about worship is this. As Mary poured the alabaster box on Jesus and the oil came dripping down and she wiped his feet, another gospel tells us, with her hair as the oil just flowed down his body, her hair took on the same fragrance as Jesus. She smelled like Jesus. That's what worship does. When you're really worshiping the Lord, you take on the same fragrance of the Lord. That's the beautiful thing about worship. Now, conversely, if you are worshiping Madonna, you're going to start dressing like Madonna, talking like Madonna, acting like Madonna. There's a whole group of Madonna wannabes. And they're little Madonna. Whoever you are worshiping, you'll take on the same characteristics of what you are worshiping. And everybody is worshiping someone or something. That's a fact. Man is a worshiper by nature. Cats don't worship. Dogs don't worship. Goldfish don't worship. But people worship. And you're going to worship someone or something. Here's what the psalmist says. In talking about idols, the psalmist says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. And they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them." Brutal, Psalm 135. These little idols have eyes, but they don't see, mouths, but they don't speak. They're deaf and dumb, and the people that make them are just like them. You become like what you worship. That's a fact. You worship the dollar bill, and you'll get all green and crinkled, and that's what you'll become like. Greedy. Green with envy. You become like what you worship. That's why I highly recommend you worshiping Jesus Christ. Because when you worship Him, you become like Him. That's why we emphasize worship. That's why worship must be emphasized in the life of a believer. You become like what you worship. Mary's a worshiper. Hey, check this out. Mary is mentioned in three incidences. Every time Mary is mentioned in the Gospels, she is seen at the feet of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is in the house of Mary and Martha. Martha was in the kitchen. "Hey Lord, tell Mary to get in here and help me. She's just sitting there at your feet, listening to your words." "Leave her alone, Martha. She's chosen the better thing." She's chosen the better part. Not activity in the kitchen, but sitting at my feet, gaining instruction, illumination. She was sitting at his feet. She found her blessing at his feet. Secondly, she brought her burden to his feet. When Lazarus died, in John's Gospel, we see Mary again running out to meet Jesus, and it says, "And she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died.'" And she was at his feet again. So she found her blessing at his feet. She brought her burden to his feet. The third time, here in the house of Simon, she gave her best at his feet. She gave her dowry, a year's salary. She poured it on him as an act of worship. She gave her best. She began to take on the fragrance of Jesus, and guess what? Listen carefully, Mom and Dad. The whole house was filled with the fragrance. The whole house took on the fragrance of that ointment. The other gospel writer tells us the entire house was filled with the aroma of the ointment of worship and adulation. Nice smell. Does your house stink? Do you find that your kids are causing a stink? Do you find there's tension in the air? That Junior just isn't doing what he should? Do you find your marriage on the rocks? Do you find your kids just falling apart? Is there just an uptightness in your home? Let me tell you the secret of Mary. The whole house took on the fragrance of Jesus because she was at His feet. Don't go for the throat. Get down at His feet. I mean that seriously. It's the most practical thing that you can do for your marriage or for your kids, is if you will take on the same mindset of Mary and say, you know, we need to fill this house with praise. So you take your wife's hands, husband, or you gather your kids, mom and dad, and you simply say, let's stop and just seek the Lord's blessing for a few minutes. You will be surprised how that will affect the aroma of your house. The whole house was filled with the sweet smell of ointment. I suggest to you that perhaps the key isn't always in going to marriage counseling or marriage seminars or yet another child-rearing class, as helpful as those things might be. The power is in getting at His feet. Mary discovered that. That's really where the power is at the feet of Jesus Christ. She found her blessing listening to His words. She brought her burden concerning her brother Lazarus. She gave her best, pouring out the ointment. And joy filled the heart of Jesus, and the whole house took on the fragrance of Jesus, and the whole world knows the story. Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this story shall be told. I'm blessed, and it's important that we understand. Jesus was blessed by it, and there's a principle in it, I think, for each one of us. Try it. You'll like it. Try it. When your house fills with tension or your marriage is just not going so well, hey, follow the example of Mary. Oh yeah, but I can't do that. I don't have the time. Worship is costly. I'm too macho. Worship is costly. Eventually, perhaps you'll get broken enough to get on your knees and discover this glorious secret of filling your house with the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ. It works. It really, truly does. Jesus goes on to say, when they criticized her for this act, verse 10, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say to you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Back off, Judas. Calm down, boys, Jesus says. Don't trouble the little lady. She's done good as she's done this for me, for she has done this. Now, this intrigues me for my burial. Wait a minute. She did this for his burial? Anointing a body was a common practice when it comes to burial. But she did it after the person died. It was given to a body that had died, this anointing with oil, because the body would take on a putrefying stench there in the tomb as the days and weeks and months went on. And the oil was a respectful, loving thing to do. When you anointed a corpse with perfume, with oil, you were reducing the stench in the tomb. Why is Mary anointing, as Jesus says, his body for burial? This blows my mind. She was the only one who understood that Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. Even though he said it directly, they just weren't tuned in. The disciples didn't understand what he was saying. But wait, not just to die. She was saying, in so doing, I understand that his body is not going to putrefy, that he will rise again from the dead, even as he said. So I will anoint him while he's living, because he's never going to putrefy. In so doing, she was expressing a faith, a revelation that Jesus came to die and would rise again from the dead. His body, as David declared, would not see corruption or putrefaction. How did she know this? I mean, Peter didn't understand it. John missed it. Thomas, Andrew, Nathaniel, they all didn't get it. How come she got it? How come she understood what he was saying? She didn't spend nearly as much time in his presence physically as the disciples did. She didn't hear all of his teachings, but somehow she picked up on and had an understanding of what really was going on, what really was coming down. How? That's what happens when you're one who's at the feet of Jesus Christ in worship. You see things that others don't. You understand things that others miss. Revelation and adoration are intricately linked together. She was a worshiper. The other guys were workers. Busy, busy, busy. Not Mary. At his feet. She had revelation because she was at his feet. Hey, the way to keep from being defeated is to spend lots of time at the Master's feet. No question about it. Most beautiful statue I've ever seen. The carving of Jesus by Thors Walden, the Danish sculptor. Life-size granite statue of Jesus. But the thing is, you can't see his face. You see his body, but he's hunched over. And there's a sign next to this statue that says, if you want to see the face of Jesus, you must sit at his feet. And when you sit at the feet of the statue, you look up and then you can see his face. That's what Mary did. Perhaps you're here tonight and you say, I don't see the Lord. Have you been at his feet? Really? Worshiping. It's amazing what you'll see when you take the time to sit at his feet. And as you adore him, you'll have revelation from him. Mary found that out. Then, verse 14. One of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. Judas. Man, this son of perdition, this son of waste, his name means praise. That's what Judas means literally. How many parents name their kids Judas today? It's a beautiful name. It was a great name. It was a wonderful name, a meaningful name. And guess what? He wasted it. Judas. Nobody names their kids Judas. Or shouldn't. Iscariot, probably meaning he was from the town of Kerioth. Judas of Kerioth. The only man of all the disciples that Jesus chose that was from the southern region of Israel. That was the educated region, the wealthy region, the together region. The rest of his boys were all from Galilee. And the Galileans were considered Hicktowners, considered Oregonians. The men from down south were New Yorkers, Bostonians going to Harvard. Judas was sharp. Don't be mistaken. Don't picture him as wearing a black cape going, I'm Judas. He was the sharpest of the disciples. From south Israel, the educated, wealthy, sharp area of the country, the only one. So sharp was he, they said, hey, this is the man that needs to be in charge of the money. Give him the bag. He'll be our treasurer. He's sharp. Good businessman. Sharp as a tack. Judas Iscariot. Well, he went unto the chief priests and he said to them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, or the price of a common slave. What got into Judas? There have been suggestions, such as propagated by the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, that Judas was really a good guy who was trying to bring Jesus into the place of showing his power through the resurrection. That Judas was actually a hero in betraying him. That's not true. Jesus said, better if this man had never been born. Better if Judas had never been on the face of the planet. He is the son of perdition, Jesus declared, the wasted one who would go to his own place, the Bible declares, which is hell itself. I do believe that what prompted Judas personally to go into this betrayal mentality was he was disappointed with Jesus Christ. I believe that when Judas initially followed Jesus, he was excited about the prospect of a kingdom being set up on earth. Get rid of the Romans, establish a kingdom, and I, Judas might say, will be secretary of the treasury. And man will have a government, and will change the laws of the land, and we'll see a political system established. And when Jesus began to run every time they said, we want you to be our king, he would go in another direction. Perhaps Judas felt his heart sink. I'm bummed. How will I ever make Secretary of Treasury if he doesn't become the king like the people want him to? What's in it for me? And so too, I see a tendency in humanity to sell out Jesus when people get disappointed. Well, I thought you were going to bless my business. I became a Christian, and what happened? My business went bankrupt. I'm bummed. I thought you were going to bless this area or that area or this thing or the other thing. And when it doesn't happen, oh, if we're not so careful, Judas mentality will begin to enter in and will sell out because things didn't work out the way that we wanted. What does that mean? It means suddenly I am using Jesus Christ as my servant. And if he doesn't behave properly, he's out. At what price would you sell out for? Talked to a couple yesterday. This gal loved the Lord and had a heart for Jesus, just very deep and very real. But you know, she wanted to get married in the worst way. And she waited for years, waiting upon the Lord for the Lord to send her a husband, and it didn't seem to be happening. She got bitter. Well, Jesus, why aren't you working? She sold out. Married an unbeliever, went the way of the world, and is miserable and broken and desperate right now. I believe the Lord is drawing her back, but be that as it may, she got disappointed, and thus she sold out to what she knew the Word taught. The Scriptures say, don't get married to an unbeliever. You can't. You shouldn't become unequally yoked. It'll cause nothing but difficulties and problems. But you see, she sold out in desperation, in disappointment. Judas here sold out. Things aren't going my way. From that time on, verse 16, Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Let's make preparation for this Passover celebration. And he said, verse 18, "Go into the city to such a man and say, the Master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." Go into Jerusalem and you'll see a man. What man? The other Gospels tell us that that man would be carrying a water jug. Now, men didn't carry water jugs. That was women's work. It would be like if the Lord said, go into Jacksonville and you'll see a man carrying a purse and strolling a baby carriage and wearing lipstick and he'll be dressed in a bikini. Now, it's pretty obvious, you know. And so Jesus here is saying, you'll see a man carrying a water jug. Go to that man and say, the Master says my time is at hand. Evidently, the owner of this house was an unnamed friend of Jesus Christ who opened up his home that the Lord might enter in. Making preparations, showing hospitality, working behind the scenes that Jesus might celebrate the Passover with his disciples. On Saturday, we did a memorial service for Ben Perez. You all would probably know Ben if you saw him. Probably don't know him by name, most of you. Because Ben was the kind of brother who was like this unnamed, unknown follower of Jesus who opened up his house, worked behind the scenes, that the Lord might celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Ben worked behind the scenes in getting communion, the elements prepared and the cloths and the tablecloths washed and all of that kind of thing. He was behind the scenes. Bob White said to me after the service, you know, I'm convinced that there is a place in heaven for the unnamed servant, a special place. I think that's true. People that just work, you might be one of those people that no one is applauding, no one is acknowledging. You're just there serving behind the scenes, working, making things right for Jesus and his people. God bless you. He will. I'm convinced that a whole bunch of us who are seen and applauded are getting our reward now. But those who are serving secretly and unnamed and unknown, hey, like this man, like Ben, Jesus said, your Father who sees in secret will reward openly. Hey, great rewards are coming. And I encourage you and commend you who are like this man, working quietly, just preparing, getting things ready, not applauded, not acknowledged. When you get to heaven, you're going to have front row seats, and you'll be greatly rewarded. And none of you will say at that time, "I would have liked a little more credit when I was down there on earth." No one will say that. You'll say, "Oh, I'm so thankful that John never wrote me a thank you letter. I'm so thankful that I never was asked to stand up and everybody, you know, pat me on the back. Oh, wow. Now I get rewards that are much better than that." Well, a man had prepared his house for Jesus and the disciples. Well, the disciples did, verse 19, as Jesus appointed them, they made ready the Passover, which meant they secured the house that this man had previously prepared. They picked out a lamb for Jesus and the disciples, took the lamb, Peter and John did, for they are named by Luke, took the lamb into the temple where the lamb was slaughtered for the Passover meal. And when evening was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say to you, one of you shall betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say, "Lord, is it I?" That, gang, is a good question. Everyone said, "It's Judas, the one in the black cape." No, everyone said, "Lord, is it me? Somebody's going to betray you? Could it be me? Is it possible, Lord?" And he answered, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish," there at the Passover meal, they had a little dish that was full of a brown paste-like food made out of dates and figs and nuts. It was to remind them of the mud in Egypt that they had to use to bake their bricks with. Part of the Passover meal was this dish that you would dip bread into, reminding them of the mud back in Egypt 1,500 years previously. Jesus said, "The one that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had never been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said, "Thou hast said, you said it." Even as Jesus said, "The one who dips his hand into the dish," at that very moment in time, Judas had his bread right there. "Judas, is it I? Do you know? Thou hast said." That means if Jesus and Judas dipped their hand into the dish at the same time, and if we know that John was on his right side at his breast, for they leaned in those days when they ate, kind of reclining around the table, literally, and kind of shoveling their food in. That's the way they ate in those days, on a low table, reclining on one arm and shoving your food in with the other. If John was here, because John tells us that he was on the bosom of Jesus or next to the chest of Jesus, that means that Judas, to dip the dish or the bread into the dish, must have been on Jesus' left. John is here on the right, Judas is on his left, as they dip in together. What does that mean? The left was always the place of honor. The master of the home would sit in the center of a U-shaped table, and the one on the master's left was the guest of honor, the most honored one. That means Jesus actually placed Judas on his left, still affirming to Judas, "I love you and I honor you." We will see in a few more verses, when Judas came to Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss, what did Jesus say? "Friend, what seekest thou?" Even then, affirming, "Judas, you're still my friend. And I'm giving you an opportunity to not do this." Judas must have been blown away being on Jesus' left. the place of honor for the guests. Being called friend, even as he kissed him with the kiss of betrayal. Now, this encourages me because if Jesus called Judas friend, he can handle you and me. When we feel like we've messed up and missed the mark and conked out, he still doesn't give up on us. He didn't give up on Judas. He sadly revealed he knew what was going on in Judas. Oh, better if this man had never been born. But he didn't give up on Judas, and he won't give up on you. Is it I? Verse 25, thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Passover meal now became a new celebration, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion. Eat of my body. This bread is my body. Take and eat. Drink of my blood. Gang, for you who are interested in theology, the ramifications of this to me are impacting. Jesus said, this is my body. Eat of it. This is my blood. Drink of it. Was he talking cannibalism? No. But rather a mystery. The imparting of Jesus in us, being in a sense born again, continually, constantly. That's why we are to do this often in remembrance of him. By faith, as you eat of his body, you're realizing and recognizing that it's Christ in you. And then you take his blood and realize that Christ has cleansed you. He is in you and he has cleansed you. But here's what really gets me. If I was setting up the Lord's Supper, I would have reversed the order. I would have had the blood first. I would have said, now wait a minute. Before the body of Christ can come in us, the life of Christ be in us, the blood must first cleanse us. But Jesus didn't follow that pattern. He says, in essence, I will come into you just as you are. And then I will cleanse you with my blood. A bunch of people have this idea about Jesus.
Well, I've got to clean up my act and get it together. And then I'll ask Jesus to come into my heart. Once I get cleaned up, then I'll ask him to come in. Wrong. Tilt. Just the opposite. He comes in first. The bread is first. He comes in. And then he cleans you up and he gets it together. It's not you getting it together. It is not perspiration. You're trying harder. It is impartation. Jesus in you.
So you go to the prayer room after a Sunday service or into the baptismal waters out in the amphitheater and you say, Lord, I'm not together. I just give you my life if you want to come in. And he comes in just the way you are. This is my body. Let me into you. Open up to me as you eat of my body. Open up your innermost being to me. Let me invade the hidden part of your being, the dark region. Let me come in. And then drink of my blood and know that your sins are forgiven. Don't neglect the Lord's table. Paul says, for this cause some are sick and weak and have died, not giving worth to the Lord's table. If you don't give worth to the Lord's table, you'll get sick spiritually and weak spiritually and perhaps even die. But realize there's a mystery, a miracle in the Eucharist. Well, when can I do that, John? Any morning of the week you can come down here, 6:30 to 7:30, right, Rick? Rick's always here leading us in communion. You can come for 5 minutes or you can stay for a full hour. Any Sunday night you can come here and celebrate the Eucharist congregationally or in the homes when we have our home meetings. But it's important. Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. And, verse 30, after he now changes the Passover into the Eucharist, making this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, something new, something mysterious, something mystical and miraculous. Eat of my body, drink of my blood. It's the new covenant, the New Testament. Then they left. They went out of the Mount of Olives after they had sung a hymn. By the way, for you musicians, after they sang a hymn, a lot of times we equate worship with length. That is, the strength of worship is equated with the length of worship. When Jesus led this worship service, it was a hymn. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, now if I'm really going to worship, I've got to worship to the point of exhaustion. The strength of worship is not necessarily linked to the length of worship. Here Jesus led a hymn. And then they went out. And he said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, I will never be offended. Oh, Peter. Here we go. On this night of the Last Supper, Jesus says, all of you are going to be offended. When I am smitten, you'll be scattered. When I am betrayed and apprehended, you'll be offended. Not me, says Peter. Remember? You changed my name from Simon, which means shifting sand, to Peter, which means rock. Good choice, Jesus. That's who I am, Rocky. You can count on me, solid. Oh, Peter, this is the beginning of his downfall right here, overconfidence in his flesh. And he's on the road to denial. And we'll pick up that road in our study next time. Let's bow our heads together. Search my heart. Look deep within my soul. See if there be anything at all that might keep me from hearing you. Keep me from knowing you. Keep me from loving you, dear Lord. I would pray, Father, that you might continue to make us more like Mary and less like Judas. We see the contrast of these two characters in the beginning of this chapter. A worshiper and a waster. A lover and a betrayer. Lord, whatever is in us that is like Judas, I pray that by your Spirit, even right now, it might be ripped out. Lord, thank you that you would be willing to take up residency within us. We open up our lives to you. By faith, we eat of you. With joy, we drink of your blood. And we thank you, Lord, that you're desiring to come into us and take control of us. May that happen. Father, I pray specifically now for this precious group of folks, that we might be those who at your feet bring our best. At your feet, cast our burdens. At your feet, receive our blessing. May we take time this week, Lord, to follow the example that you recommended for us in this act that Mary did to you. May that be true more and more in our lives. May our homes be filled with the fragrance of Jesus, Father. May our marriages be filled with Jesus' fragrance. Oh Lord, thank you for the hope you give us that there are answers and solutions, that we can be those who come into your presence, spend time at your feet, bring joy to your heart, and go our way as changed people. Now, Lord, continue to work these truths into our lives tonight and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.